Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we would just ask that you'd be with us this morning as we open your word. Father, that you would be glorified in the as we speak and think of you. And so, Father, again, we just give you thanks. We give you thanks that we can still join together and meet together. We pray for, again, the assembly that's meeting with us as well, even on, including those on Zoom. We pray for their health and their safety and their peace of mind. And Father, just ask that again, just in the opening of the Word, that even in these well-known passages, that you would reveal yourself to us. We'd grow to love you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to talk about a couple of applications that I see in our passage. However, it's going to take me a bit of time to get there. It's going to take a little while. So just so you know, I'm kind of aiming at something. And so the two thoughts that I had is there is a cost to follow Jesus, and a follower of Christ must have love for other followers of Christ. So a couple of applications. There's a cost to follow Jesus, and a follower of Christ must love other followers of Christ. Betrayal. The word drips with emotion. It's worth spending time considering that word, because today's passage begins with betrayal. We think of betrayal, and it's difficult to be really clear-headed about it. For in some way, I think everyone at some point has felt betrayed. As an adult, I think we all would agree that in some way, we feel like we've been betrayed. We all carry some emotional baggage from having been betrayed. In business, some examples. In business, if you are betrayed, it could happen in several different ways. Perhaps a trusted employee has leaked some corporate strategies. Maybe they leaked out some product development or some plans to a competitor, and they may have done that for personal profit, or they may have even done that out of malice. Maybe they just don't like the company that they're employed with that much. Similarly, in the military, betrayal may often come from a person of high enough standing to have inside knowledge regarding, say, troop placements or codes or weapons development. Betrayal can even happen in a relationship, and that's probably where we're most familiar with it, where one person falsely represents what they stand for or their care for the other individual. Betrayal takes a toll on the betrayed. If you were the corporation which has lost trade secrets because someone has betrayed your trust, you likely will lean to tightening up your inner circle, those who truly need to know. You're going to try to vet your employees more. You're going to probably use different levels and forms of tracking and security and encryption to stop documents or plans from leaving your company's hands. You may have engaged legal teams to pursue the betrayer through the courts. You may have tried to enforce copyrights, but the cat's already out of the bag by that point. The military, at times, has had great struggles with betrayal. If someone is ideologically opposed to what the military is doing, they can justify their action and their betrayal of trust by saying that they are operating in for a greater good. The betrayer may walk and talk like all the military staff, but they are cunning, and they deceptively plot against those with whom they share a meal. The remaining military staff would feel the shadow of suspicion once betrayal is suspected. Morale and trust and relationships would all suffer. In any personal relationship, again, our main focus, where betrayal has occurred, the one who has been betrayed will struggle with a horrible sense of loss. There will be a lessening of trust in others. Maybe there will be an unwillingness to commit to any other relationships. They will feel personally wounded, often angry. They'll be depressed. They'll be moody. They will feel that their own personal value and their own worth has been lessened by the betrayal. And in many ways, this is true because the betrayer has taken something from them that cannot be replaced. So they do feel lessened. All betrayers are similar, be they business betrayers, be they military or political betrayers or personal betrayers. They take something of value, something that the betrayed really couldn't afford to lose. And often they leave warped and tragic circumstances behind, where someone now will deal with trust issues, security issues, commitment issues. Are the betrayed ever really able to forgive their betrayer or themselves for having let down their guard? Because that's part of it too. I trusted someone. I let down my guard. Can they move on? Betrayal costs the betrayed sometimes for the very rest of their lives. There's a willfulness in betrayers. They want some end game result that might not be obvious to their victim. The Lord Jesus Christ felt the pangs of Judas's betrayal deeply, so much so that his emotions were captured in words like these that were written 1,000 years before by King David in the Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Well, you compare that to one of our verses this morning in our passage in John 13:21, and it says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Troubled in spirit. Betrayal costs the Lord Jesus on an emotional level, a spiritual level. It added to the weight that he bore as he made his way through the remainder of the Last Supper. It would have been part of the tears that he shed as he was praying in the garden. It would have been in his mind as he hung on the cross of Calvary. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, never seemed to show anger or bitterness toward Judas. Just there seems to be a profound sadness about this. The remaining disciples, Matthew, Peter, John, and the others, also felt the horrors of what Judas will do. First, they felt like they may have been suspected as being perhaps a betrayer, as they, along with Judas, discussed this revelation during the Last Supper. Acts 1 captures how the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the Lord's ascension, it follows all that. And they saw this immediate need in Acts chapter 1, after all those things, to select another follower of the Lord Jesus. So they selected Matthias, who had been with them from the very beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. Jesus is not alone in the Bible when it comes to being betrayed. Just so you know, betrayal is tracked a lot through the Bible. Judas is just maybe the one case that we call it a betrayal. But the Bible captures and never condones other betrayals and deceptions, some that are meant to result in death and some have other objectives. So I'm just going to go through a few pictures in this rogues gallery of betrayers, just trying to give you a bit more of a sense of depth, a bit more of a sense of depth on what's going through the Lord at this time. Remember, the Lord is very human. He's very God, but he's also very human. So we just mentioned Jacob this morning. Jacob was betrayed by his upcoming father-in-law, Laban. Don't you remember? Laban switched veiled daughters on him on the wedding day. That's betrayal in a huge way. Huge. The betrayal of trust and love resulted in years of extra work for Jacob. And it also resulted in a very complicated domestic situation. Just awful. The sons of Jacob, many of whom were Laban's grandsons, not all, but some, betrayed their brother Joseph when they plotted his murder, and instead they sold him off to slave traders. And it's helpful that we kind of recently looked at Joseph and the themes of our kids' talks. Remember, the betrayal of the brother was something that haunted them. It haunted them for the remainder of their days. They regretted their treachery. Even with Joseph's forgiveness and understanding of God's sovereign will, even though Joseph understood that was behind their betrayal, It's interesting how in that case, the betrayal ultimately cost them peace of mind, while Joseph seems to have moved on from it. David was betrayed several times, most notably by his own son Absalom, who desired to be king. A man named Ahithophel, lovely name for four syllables and just a few words, was a real betrayer behind Absalom, though. He was an incredibly trusted counselor. The Bible tells us that the words of Ahithophel were like the words of God to those who were counseled by him. He was that well respected. He was trusted. And through a careful reading of the text, if you really start to unpack maybe those boring genealogies and those lists of names, you would see that Ahithophel was likely the grandfather of a woman named Bathsheba. Maybe that's got something to do with why it was easy for him to betray David. Ahithophel becomes a type of Judas, actually a foreshadowing of Judas. And Ahithophel and Judas are actually, both were trusted friends. They betrayed trust. They sided with the king's enemies. And then they hung themselves at the end of their treachery. So no wonder David wrote Psalm 41:9, which we've already quoted. And who can forget David's lament in 2 Samuel 18:33 at the end of Absalom's rebellion? Ahithophel's done. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, and he said, "O my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." Betrayal costs. There is a cost to betrayal on so many levels. Even the Apostle Paul suffered from abandonment and betrayal. 2 Timothy 4:10. Is the most famous case, and it records that a fellow worker named Demas ditched working with Paul to pursue the pleasures of the world. So I've sort of set the stage for our passage this morning. It's a passage that perhaps by its familiarity has maybe lessened the rawness. Judas is in our culture. We know the story of Judas so well. And that almost dulls the pain of what goes on here. This event, although it was prophesied and understood by the Lord Jesus, still emotionally hurt the Lord Jesus, as we've seen. It stayed with and it scarred the disciples. John has told us about Judas Iscariot several times. Even earlier in chapter 13, we've seen several warning, foreshadowing events. So John 13:2, remember we were reading this last week. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. A little bit further on in John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean." Remember that passage. "And you are clean, though not every one of you." "For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not every one of you is clean." So let's continue on in John chapter 13, reading from verse 18. Get you to open your Bibles to John 13, verse 8, and beginning at verse 18. "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. First thing I want to look at is that there is a cost to follow Jesus. There is a cost to follow the Lord Jesus. Even in the earliest days, the very first days when Jesus had assembled his 12 disciples, the inner core of his closest followers, those early days of really public acceptance, when everyone kind of got on the bandwagon and actually liked the Lord Jesus, Jesus knew of Judas's pending betrayal. First, we read of this wicked man back in John chapter 6, verse 70. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Jesus knew the prophecies of betrayal in the Old Testament. It's profound in so many ways that we cannot quite get our heads around it. Why the sovereign Lord Jesus, knowing all things, would have chosen this man as a disciple and then allowed him to remain, that he was numbered with the 12. All the scriptures must be fulfilled concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John has recorded so many defections from Jesus. Constantly, people are recorded as having believed in him, and then he says something that they just don't quite like, or perhaps he seems so unorthodox, and they quietly drift away from him. Or more tellingly, they didn't get something that they hoped for from him, and they stopped following him. Just saying that, though, seems kind of short-sighted, doesn't it? Some people have spent time trying to guess Judas's motivations. Was he disillusioned with the direction of the Messiah's ministry? All this talk that they suddenly started to have of going to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem to die, was he hoping that this act of betrayal would force Jesus' hand and that Jesus would reveal himself as king? Would he begin his kingdom reign? Judas never really tells us what was running through his mind. But here's a few thoughts on Judas's motivations. Firstly, consider that the few times that we have Judas's words recorded for us in Scripture, unlike the other disciples, we never see him addressing Jesus as Lord. He's always addressing Jesus as Rabbi, teacher. Does that show us quietly what he thinks of Jesus Christ? Not the Son of God, not the promised Messiah, not the teacher. That's kind of like us too, right? If we fail to recognize who Jesus is, God in the flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Holy One who can grant forgiveness from sin and eternal salvation that comes from the forgiveness that he gives us, we will find ourselves with the wrong view of Jesus. We will find ourselves with the wrong view of God. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who was Jesus Christ to Judas? Who is Jesus to you? Second thing I think about when I think of Judas is, Judas is always, always listed at the end of those lists of the 12 disciples. There's Peter, James, and John. They're always listed at the top. Then it's a kind of a jumble between all the other disciples. And then we see Judas at the end. It's speculated that they are listed that way on purpose. It happens repeatedly through the Gospels. The purpose being that they are being listed that way, perhaps based upon their closeness to the Lord. Their closeness to the Lord. We talk about needing to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, even today. That's how we often say, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with him? I don't think that Judas, for one, had faith that Jesus Christ was the promised Son of God who could forgive sin. It also seems that Judas also had no personal relationship with Jesus. There is no intimacy between them. There's no closeness between them. It makes me wonder, do we always have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus? Third thing, Judas is consumed by greed. He betrayed the trust of the other disciples as he stole from their combined finances. He stole from the money bag that he was entrusted with. Judas, we are told in Matthew, received 30 pieces of silver for his act of betrayal. And in Zechariah 11, we see that this is the price of contempt. The same price we are told in Exodus 21:32 that was owed if a slave was gored by an ox. That's the price, 30 pieces of silver. It's a terrible humiliation, an extremely low price for the value of a human life. For our, imagine, this is the price that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is valued at. Some folks reckon that 30 pieces of silver was equivalent to a year's salary for an enlisted military man. It was valuable enough that the priests were able to buy a field with the return money in Matthew 27. Zechariah tells us that as well. Regardless of Judas's motivations, the value, what the world offered Judas compared to what he lost, makes this a classic bad bargain, a really bad bargain. What draws us away from following Jesus today? What bad bargains do we make? Now, do you ever watch the British or the American antiques roadshows? Or is it just me? They can be kind of neat. My daughters and my wife and I sometimes will watch these shows together. The top tier of these shows, at least for my family, happens as a very rare treat. The best of the best. The top tier will happen just so rarely. It happens for us when somebody brings in some wretched-looking antique-y thingy, and they drag it out onto the show, and you find out that they've pulled that out of someone's dumpster, or that they bought it for a few quid at a lawn sale, and it turns out to be a priceless relic. It's a classic bad bargain. Someone gained a few short-term dollars and lost future millions because they didn't properly value what they had. We all want to think we're smart enough to be on the positive end of that equation. Makes me wonder what Judas thought that he was gaining versus giving up in this transaction. This classic bad bargain that he made, did he set so low a value on the Son of God? Or what did those 11 other disciples who stuck with Jesus through it, what did they lose versus gained? Or much more personally, what do you think you're giving up? What do you think you're giving up by following Jesus Christ versus what you might gain by following him? A question for each of us, you and me, privately and quietly and personally, have you ever compared your life, that is, if you are truly a disciple of Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a follower for him, not in that Twitter sense of following him, but as a real follower of him, have you ever compared your life against those around you, the unsaved around you? People in the world often seem to have a good time. They don't have to wake up early on Sunday mornings. They keep a larger portion of their after-tax incomes. They may have better and more expensive things because they prioritize their lives totally differently. And maybe you think, if I were not a follower of Jesus Christ, I could have some of those things too. Well, Judas, in fairness to him, he made a decision to that question. Is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ? That's what his actions say. Is it worth it to follow Christ? Now, we should ask that question too. If it hasn't struck you as being a question you should ask, maybe that speaks to your own personal level of Christian commitment, if you're that much like everyone else. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus. And I don't think the disciples back then, or any disciple today, realizes the full cost when they first hear Jesus call their names. When he first says, Jack, follow me. Luke, follow me. John, follow me. We don't realize necessarily what that's going to look like, do we? I think that Judas stopped, looked, and he thought that this life as a homeless follower ain't so good, and it's not even proving to get any better with time. And then he tried to scrape out any profit he could from following the Lord Jesus Christ. He tried to raid the finances that they had together, and he finally just cut his losses, gave up on the whole notion, and tried to get the best deal he could as the door closed behind him in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, being associated to the Son of God. So the tragedy of men like Paul's companion Demas and Jesus's disciple Judas and many others is that they choose the temporary pleasures of the world over the present blessings of following Jesus and the eternal riches of heaven. That's a choice. And it's a classic bad bargain. The gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 contains this troubling parable of the sower where Jesus is quoted saying in Matthew 13:22, the seed falling amongst the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. So from the outside, you would think that this person has received the word, that they are truly born again. They are truly eternally secure. The other disciples obviously thought that of Judas, but it's not true. It's a hard parable. We can't let the thorns of this world and grow up around the word of God in our own lives. Judas let those thorns choke out what he was hearing from the word, the very word of God who shared a meal with him. Judas, after a while, simply acted the part of following Jesus Christ. He was a good actor. He could have won an Academy Award. He was that good. I think he already emotionally was gone quite a while before. Quietly in his heart, he would have forsaken the Lord Jesus already. But he was such a good actor that even as he departed from the upper room, the disciples didn't suspect him of being a quisling of Satan. The same John who is writing to us this morning in this gospel also wrote of his own experience of rejection and betrayal by close associates. And we see that in 1 John 2:18. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Years later, this is still a problem, betrayal. So that was the bad news. Judas weighed the cost of following Jesus, and he chose the world instead. He chose the bad bargain. So let's examine where the Lord Jesus Christ goes from here. Does the Son of God just kind of hang on to this betrayal? Does the leaving of Judas stop him in his desire and need to closely instruct the disciples who remain? John 13:31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Have you ever been in a room where someone was there that really just didn't fit in? Maybe to illustrate, I remember a childhood friend of mine in Ontario. I was his next door neighbor, and I knew him until I was about 7 years of age. So this is about 708 years ago, according to the time scale that Dave had this morning. So this neighborhood boy, his name was Jimmy. Perfect, right? Goes back to the 60s. Everyone had new Jimmys. We met each other again when I was now in high school, probably in my last year of high school. And at some point, anyways, I must have got reacquainted with him. I don't know how that happened. But now I met up with him, and now he was with his girlfriend. And it seemed like just the sense like, get lost, George. What are you doing here? Was the sense that I had from him. And without necessarily saying that. There's a tension. There's an awkwardness. There's an inability to even speak freely. Maybe I'm not alone. Maybe I am. It is me. I'm probably awkward. The odd person, the person perhaps through no fault of their own, somehow without words, is now an outsider. Judas, within moments, becomes the outsider. And now that he has left his group, this group, to do his deed, Jesus can now reveal his heart. He can talk about what this group needs to become, what God would soon give to them. He can even begin to tell these men about the future work that he has planned and laid out for them. He can talk to them about the difficulties that they're going to face. He can pray for them as a cohesive group. Judas has done more than just leave the building. Second point, a follower of Christ must have love for other followers of Christ. Let's get back into our text, John 13, beginning at verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. So after such a heart-wrenching betrayal, a betrayal that will soon result in his own life being tortured from him, Jesus speaks of love. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's good to think of this new commandment, this command to love each other, in the context of what has occurred in this passage earlier. Remember from Dave's sermon last week that the disciples had trudged into the supper room. They joined together to celebrate the Passover together. That's what they're doing there. And once there, once they get settled in their places, and they're quite shocked, and we read that last week, by their master taking the servant's place, removing his outer robe, wrapping a towel around his waist, and proceeding to get down on his knees and washing their feet. This is not a spa day treatment for the disciples. This washing of the guest's feet was the job of a servant, typically the lowest servant in a household. It was an absolute necessity when the streets were often an open sewer. But above the practical necessity of the foot wash, as we learned last Sunday, the Lord Jesus is using this to illustrate a point. Remember that Dave reminded us that the disciples shortly before, as we read in other gospel accounts, had been all arguing together over who was the greatest. Who was the greatest of all? Who is the... And it's amazing. They've got the greatest of all with them at the table. The greatest of all is at the table. And he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. They thought they were above serving each other. Observe that the text does never say that any of the startled disciples offered now to wash the Lord Jesus' feet. Maybe this was done, or maybe this wasn't necessary because his feet had already been prepared for burial just a few days before. This act was done by the Lord Jesus as an example, not only to the disciples, but to us. It's an example to us, not necessarily as members of broad society, but rather as brothers and sisters in the universal church of God. As I have loved you, so you must love one another, the church. Love, I believe, shows itself best in acts where we deny our own rights, our own ambitions, and even our own best interests by courageously and consciously and consistently putting another believer's best interests before our own. Not with a twisted motive of being some kind of martyr, but out of a heart of compassion and charity and concern for each other, willingly taking the servant's place. The disciples, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, got this message. It took a while with these guys. It takes a while with us. We read in Acts about the testimony of those who followed Jesus, that the more affluent gave freely and without compulsion. They sold off their personal property. They gave it to the community of believers. They weren't forced in any way to do that, but they did so with the purest of motives. The early church was a light on a hill. It marks the whole mark of a Christian was an attitude of love to their own community. Who wouldn't want to be part of a community like that? No wonder it was a light on a hill. So earlier we had noticed that there was a cost to following Jesus. But we noted that what we gain is so much greater than what the world could possibly give us. There's also a cost to love. And I think anyone who has shown love to any other believer knows that it can cost you, and it can cost you on many levels. Our passage also discussed, and I'm not going to talk much about it, it's going to be discussed, I assume, as we get towards the end of John. It also discusses the Lord talking to Peter, warning him. And grace is being shown when you warn someone that something's going to happen if you continue along a path. Lord Jesus graciously warns Peter of his denial. We're going to, again, consider that later on. But we read in the other Gospels that Satan wanted to sift Peter and the disciples, sift you as wheat. He wants to disrupt you. And the cool thing is, Jesus prayed for him. Jesus bore the disciples' names before the Father. Jesus was an intercessor. Peter still stands up. He makes his bold pledge. He has lots of self-esteem. And boy, what's going to occur is going to leave a lasting mark on him. It will leave a lasting mark on his pride. I think the rooster sounded as an alarm clock for his own conscience. It woke him up. His prophesied denial wasn't betrayal, but in the days to come, it's going to need to be made right. So let's conclude. Jesus said something really important also in John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus is setting a gold standard, isn't he? And now he gives us an outward sign reflecting what an inward reality is, a sign that's as relevant and necessary today as it was 2,000 years ago. An identifiable outward trait of a person who follows Jesus, who follows him, is that they have love for other believers. Love is that outward sign of an inward faith. Lots of other things are signs of faith, such as sound doctrine and good moral standards. But love for each other is the gold standard. So much so that this theme is repeated throughout the letters of the apostles. Just listen. Hebrews 13:1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Sounds easy. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. 1 John 3:11. For this is a message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Just going to stay in 1 John for a little bit. This is how we... this is 3:16. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Standard's pretty high. 1 John 3:23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us to do. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:19, 21. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we just give you thanks that we can meet together. Thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country to still do this. We ask that again, you'd be with each of us as we leave. We ask that we'll show love to each other in the multitude of ways that love can be shown. Each case is unique. Help us to have eyes that are open, that will know how to show love. It's great to show love to society as a whole, but it's very important that we show love to each other. So help us to have hearts that do that. Thank you again for your word this morning, Lord. Hope you are glorified in the speaking of your word, and that you've been exalted this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.